Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 13. And these are the words of God. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Father, we thank you for your word, that is truth and life to us, and that every time we open it, you speak. And we ask that you now would give us humble hearts to receive your word truly. Give us the faith to believe it, the courage to apply it, and may you transform us and conform us to the image of your Son. As Jesus was revealed his divine glory in this text, I pray that you would, as you've promised in your word, bring us from glory to glory, to sanctify us, to make us more pure, more holy, more righteous, more like Jesus, as a result of your word going forth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is certainly one of the strangest episodes we have in the gospel accounts. It's one of those passages you've probably read quite a bit in your devotions. You've probably read this, and it was one of those texts that you read and went, "I'm sure that means something," and then moved on to verse 14, right? It's the kind of text that a lot of Christians are familiar with. I know there's something about Jesus and the Transfiguration and the Mount of Transfiguration and Elijah and Moses, but I have no clue whatsoever any of it means. It sounds a little bit too Star Wars-y for me, right? You have sort of visions of dead people coming back and spending time with Jesus. It's all very odd to our modern sensibilities. Well, every word in this book is God-breathed. And just like everything else we've looked at so far in Mark, there is something of enormous significance going on here. Let's remember where we are in the narrative. The major turning point in Mark has just taken place. In Mark 8, Jesus has finally told his disciples the plan. No longer are they seeing vaguely, dimly, like the blind man who saw people walking around as if they were trees. They don't have the excuse to see like that anymore. Jesus isn't teaching in parables anymore. He says, "This is the plan. I must die. I must rise again." That's what he said in Mark chapter 8. The teaching that had been obscured by him intentionally has now been made clear. Up to now, Jesus was an authoritative miracle worker, but now he says he's going to die. He will be a suffering servant. The disciples, as we heard last week and the week before, they don't like this. They preferred the message of repent, for the kingdom of God is near. That sounds victorious and powerful and conquering, and you know, the great things are going to happen right here, right now, in this place and in this time. That's what it sounds like, and that is true, that would happen. But they don't like the idea of a dying Messiah. They've got no category for that in their thinking. The disciples, the Jews, they had an understanding that there would be a resurrection at the end of the age, just like we do. But they had no preconceived idea that there would be any Messiah who lived, died, let alone rose again, prior to the end of the age. That wasn't in their categories. That wasn't in their thinking. So they're confused again. The Messiah is here. Peter has said, "You are the Christ." And then Jesus the Christ goes on to say, "Yeah, and I'm going to die." And Peter says, "That doesn't make any sense to me. I don't understand why that would happen. It's all very disappointing. It's all very disillusioning. It's all very off the reservation to the idea that Peter and the disciples had in their mind of how God would work." And so what we have here in Mark 9 is an episode where Jesus now takes the disciples, the inner circle, the three, Peter, James, John, to encourage them. And this is an incredible encouragement that they get. They still don't get it. Okay, they're still discouraged and doubtful. But here, as J.C. Ryle says, Jesus takes off the edge of his hard sayings by promising a sight of that glory to some of those who heard him. There's a promise of glory that Jesus reveals to his disciples here. Jesus is giving them a reassuring glimpse into the future, a reassuring glimpse into his true identity as the eternal Son of God. This is what's called a proleptic event, which is like the future's coming back into the present, a foreshadowing or an anticipatory event that's showing this future reality that's really taking place, that really is happening, that Jesus is divine, is the Son of God, is the eternal King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is, like it says in Revelation, this white-robed, face shining like the sun, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, you know, feet like bronze, this incredible Son of God, eternal King. He really is enthroned, and he's showing that to the disciples here in the Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, they hate the idea that Christ might die, but Jesus shows Peter, James, and John that without the death, there can be no resurrection. Without the suffering, there can be no glory. Without the darkness, there is no light of his transfiguration. So Peter, James, and John are given the opportunity to not just understand Jesus intellectually. One day he will come back, right? But to behold face to face his heavenly glory. The disciples were expecting Jesus to become some sort of political and military savior. And here Jesus shows them once again that he will be far, far more than just that. So we start in verse 2, where Jesus, as I said, takes his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, up a mountain. That's the second time he's taken them aside in the Gospel of Mark so far to do something special with them. Luke's account tells them that the reason for this trip up the mountain was to pray. Mountains in scriptures are places of great significance. The high mountain represents nearness to heaven. The mountain is the place of revelation, the place of vision. Jesus so far in Mark has prayed on mountains before, Mark 6:46. He's preached on the mountainside before, 3:13. That's where he called his disciples in 3:14. In the gospel accounts, in the other gospels, we know that Jesus also was tempted up a mountain, Matthew 4:8. He sent his disciples out from atop a mountain, Matthew 28:16. And he performed miracles up mountains, Matthew 15:29. Soon he will indeed die on a mountain, Mark 15:22. In the Old Testament, Eden, don't know if you realize this, but Eden was on a mountain. Okay, rivers don't tend to flow from valleys. The rivers were flowing from Eden. Okay, Ezekiel 28:14 makes that explicit, that it was the mountain of God. Abraham was told to take Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him in Genesis 22. Is again, another foreshadowing, another type of Christ, where Abraham would be told to sacrifice Isaac and God would graciously provide the ram to substitute for Isaac. The law was given on a mountain, Exodus 19. And the law was given again. Once Moses had smashed the first set of tablets, the law was given again up a mountain in Exodus 24. And here's what's really fascinating is in Exodus 24:16, when God gives Moses a second version, you know, the repaired version, the new tablets of stone of the Ten Commandments, it says the cloud covered the mountain 6 days. The cloud covered the mountain 6 days. Well, here we've just read in verse 2, it takes Jesus 6 days to get to the mountain to reveal this new truth, this new revelation of who he is to his disciples. Once again, the glory cloud descends after 6 days, and we see Jesus in its midst. It says that Jesus was transfigured before them. The word in Greek, it's the same word we get for our word metamorphosis. Okay, so children, you might have heard about, you know, studied butterflies or moths, you know, caterpillars and chrysalises and all these kinds of things. Well, that's what happens. A moth comes from a caterpillar into a moth or a caterpillar into a butterfly. They metamorphosize, right? And that's what's basically the same word is in the text here. The transfiguration is a metamorphosis. Jesus metamorphosizes. He turns into something more glorious. He shows not just his human nature, but his divine nature. So to be transfigured simply means to change in form. Okay, his outward appearance changed in form. His nature didn't change. He was always the eternal Son of God. In his divine nature, he was always the eternal Son of God. But here, his outward form is reflecting some of that divine nature like it hadn't before. Verse 3 tells us what that outward form looked like. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Okay, this is how Jesus will be portrayed. I said it earlier in the book of Revelation. His face shines like the sun in its full strength in Revelation 1:16. His robes are said to be white in Revelation 3, verse 5. This level of pure whiteness, pure brilliance, was not able to be accomplished by any bleaching, any human technology. Right? There was no laundromat, Persil was going to get this clothes as white as God could make them. Right? This is absolute pure holiness. This is not something that man could do. This is something that only God can do. Here before you is the righteousness of God. No human being can become this pure. No human being can attain this holiness. Only Christ in his human nature, only Christ in his divine nature can be this holy. R. Kent Hughes puts it this way. He says, "For a brief moment, the veil of his humanity was lifted and his true essence was allowed to shine through. The glory which was always in the depths of his being rose to the surface for that one time in his earthly life. Or, put another way, he slipped back into eternity, to his pre-human glory. It was a glance back and a look forward into his future glory." The rest of the time throughout Jesus' earthly life, he didn't appear like this. He was found in human form, Philippians 2:8 tells us. Isaiah 53:2 tells us that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, if you were there 2,000 years ago and Jesus was walked down the street, your head wouldn't have turned. Right? There was nothing about his physical appearance to draw anyone to him. Right? There was nothing special about him physically. Okay? He was a man like we are. He was a human being like we are, except without sin. Okay? But here we see his divine glory breaking through. Verse 4 then tells us that Elijah and Moses also appeared with Jesus and they were talking together. The grammar would indicate that this was a lengthy discussion. The Greek says something like they kept on conversing. They have a long conversation. In fact, if you look at Luke's account, there's a bit more detail. It talks about the disciples had fallen asleep, and when they wake up, they see this taking place in front of them. They'd fallen asleep, and they wake up, and they see Jesus and Moses and Elijah. I don't know how they recognized Moses and Elijah. Right? It's not like they, it's not like there was photos back then, but evidently they knew it was Moses and Elijah, and they wake up, and they're watching this happen, and that's where we get Peter's interjection in just a moment. But basically, they're talking with Jesus. Moses and Elijah are speaking at length with him. And this will help us to understand why Peter does what he does in a moment in verse 5. But let's just consider first the significance of Elijah and Moses. What's their significance? Why Elijah and Moses? Why not David? Why not Abraham? Why Elijah and why Moses? Right, there's no accident here. Moses and Elijah were two men that had extraordinary personal encounters with God in the Old Testament. Unique, extraordinary encounters with God in the New Testament. They also had extraordinary roles in the Old Testament. We already mentioned that Moses was the one who received the law in Exodus 19 and then again in 24, Exodus 24, whilst up the mountain. In 1 Kings 19, when we get to Elijah, Elijah's currently in 1 Kings 19 fleeing from Jezebel and Ahab. And he ends up going to Mount Horeb, and God speaks to him clearly, another mountain. And if you remember, it's not in the hurricane, it's not in the firestorm, and it's in the still, small voice that God speaks to Elijah. But it's this intensely personal, intensely open, intensely close encounter with God. So Moses and Elijah, therefore, represent two people whom God spoke to in an intensely personal and direct way. Moses also represents the law of God. Elijah, of course, represents the prophets. So here you have two of the men who God spoke to most directly, and you have two men who represent two of the Old Testament offices of you have two of the men who represent the Old Testament offices of prophet, and then Moses, priest, and king as well. It's all tied up there. But more importantly, my point is you've got two of the men who represent the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, right? The Old Testament's often referred to as the law and the prophets. And we see a glimpse of what Hebrews 3 verse 3 means in all this, which says, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Whatever had happened previously, whatever the law and the prophets were, here is one who is more glorious than those. Right? Here is one who is more worthy than they are. He is not another option in a long list of options. We've got the law, we've got the prophets, we've got Christ. He's not just the next chapter. He's far more than that. It's not like they're the walls and he's the roof on the building. That's not the analogy. Hebrews says he is the builder of the house itself. He's not part of this structure. He is the one who created this structure. He's not the roof on the house that was the Old Testament, now the New Testament, built on top of it. He is the great architect of the universe to whom the law and prophets have been pointing all this time. Another Old Testament text that it's important to look at here is Malachi 4, 4 to 6. These are the very last verses of your Old Testament. It says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." Verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So here we have both the law of, this is in Malachi, you've got the law of Moses, okay, and the word of the prophet in Elijah mentioned. Elijah, it says, will come again before the day of the Lord. Elijah's going to come first, then the Lord. Okay, verse 5. And it says that repentance will follow. Repentance will follow from that. We know that John the Baptist, is the new Elijah. We know that because of what Jesus says later in the text. So here is the fulfillment of this Malachi text. Here is what the last verses of the Old Testament say. This is what you're waiting for. And here's the fulfillment. Here's the fulfillment. And Jesus, in his glory, is revealing to the disciples, this has happened. I am here. The day of the Lord has arrived. John's been. He was the new Elijah. Now the day of the Lord has come. This is the hope of Israel. Here is the one who will rescue and redeem. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, he taught in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets." Right? "I've not come to abolish Moses and Elijah," he says. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Right? And again, he doesn't say, "I've come to add to them, like the house on the building." No, "I've come to fulfill them." Every word was about me. Every prophecy finds its fulfillment in me. Every promise finds its yes and amen in me. Every law and every command and every statute represents who I am, my moral character, my will, my desires as Lord. That's what Jesus is saying. And here in Mark 9, we see a visible sign of that fulfillment. Romans 10 verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The end of the law, not end of the law full stop, the end of the law for righteousness. Right? So you don't obey the law to get righteous. It's the end of the law for the purpose of becoming righteous. It's the end of that law because you trust in Christ for your righteousness, and that's when we get the freedom of conscience to obey, and when we fail to repent and obey, and when we fail to repent and obey, and keep going in ever-increasing sanctification. So it's not the end of the law in the sense of doing away with it. It's the end of the law in the sense that no one gets righteous through it. Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf. And 2 Corinthians 1:20, as just mentioned it, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Now, if you think about it, every prophecy is in effect a promise, right? This will happen. This is what I say will happen, God says. And Christ is the It says the end of, basically the end of those prophecies, the end of those promises, right? He's the aim, the goal, the prize of those things, the fulfillment of them. He has fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy. Now, he is the, of course, also the fulfillment of the promises to God's people, and it's in Christ. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. That's not just a password. It's not like a magic, open sesame, Lord, answer my prayer because I said the magic words. We are coming to God not based on the law, but based on Christ. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. We come to him because it's in him that the promises are fulfilled. So no longer do we look to the law to save us. It can't and it never could. No longer do we look to prophets to speak to us. God has spoken definitively to us in his Son. Just a note of precision here. I don't mean we don't look to these prophets to speak to us, right? What I mean is if someone says to you, the Lord told me today, what needs to come out of their mouth next is Scripture. And if something comes out of their mouth that isn't Scripture, Scripture would say that in the Old Testament, they'd be killed if that didn't happen, right? God takes this really, really seriously. So Christ is the end of prophecy. Christ is the end of the law in the sense of its fulfillment. Okay, we take every prophecy in here absolutely seriously as God's word. But someone comes to you and says, God told me this. Really what they need to be following that up with is the Bible, right? Because that is what God has definitively said, okay? In verse 5, Peter, ever the one who speaks first and thinks second, comfort to many of us in the room, ever the one who speaks first and thinks second, says to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Now, when you read your Bible, you've got to be careful you don't put emphasis in the wrong place. You probably, when you do that, you're projecting. This is how you would have done it. When I first read this, I read it as, Rabbi, it is good that we are here, right? You're welcome that we are here to witness this. Now, I don't think that's what Peter's doing. Why? Because of what he says next. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. The three tents, I think Peter just wants to prolong the experience. I think Peter just wants to prolong the experience. Let's bottle this religious encounter. Let's extend the crusade. Let's keep the conversation going, guys. It's not every day you get a podcast with Jesus, Elijah, and Moses, right? Let's keep this going. Let's set up a ministry, right? But that's not what Jesus was trying to do. That's not what Jesus had intended. So I don't think Peter is saying, it's good that we're here, you're welcome. I don't think Peter's saying it's good that we're here. I think Peter is saying it's good that we are here. In the sense of this is an amazing thing to witness. I'm glad I'm here to see this. And that's true. And however he intended it, our response whenever we come to the word of God, whenever we come to the presence of God should be, it's good to be here. It's good to be here. That's a good thing. Just think about it for a moment. Peter wants to bottle this. He wants to build a tent for it to continue happening. But we know that Jesus says that he will not dwell in a temple made with human hands. Right? His temple is the church. His body, he dwells in and with his people that way. John chapter 1 tells us that the word became flesh and the Greek is tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. He templed among us. He dwelt like that and lived with us in his people. Verse 6 explains that Peter is basically speaking for the sake of it. He doesn't know what to say. So being terrified, he says the first thing that comes to mind. We have awkward silence and you think, I better say something. Actually, the Bible just says, just better say nothing. Let's all get more comfortable with awkward silences. Okay? And the more you get comfortable with them, the less awkward they become. Sometimes it's better to be slow to speak and quick to listen. In verse 7, as we said earlier, the cloud overshadows them. The glory cloud comes. And from the cloud, the Father speaks. The Father reaffirms about Jesus what he said at Jesus' baptism. He says, this is my beloved Son. Right, so that's what he'd said at the baptism of Jesus. But then he says, listen to him. And again, we don't know which word the emphasis was on here. I think we could probably emphasize each word differently and make different points that are all valid. Listen to him. Emphasize listen to him. Well, of course, you should listen to Jesus. But I think the emphasis is on the him because of what comes next. Listen to him. That's the word you put in italics if you were trying to emphasize it. Listen to him. why. Here's why. Clouds often meant the presence of God in the Old Testament. It was a pillar of cloud that guided the people of Israel when they left Egypt. Cloud covered the mountain when Moses was given the law. It was a cloud that settled on the tabernacle in Exodus 40. It was a cloud that filled the temple in 1 Kings 8. The glory cloud of God's presence had, though, left Israel by Ezekiel's time. Ezekiel saw a vision of the glory cloud leaving Israel. So it had been over 600 years since the people had last experienced God's presence in this way. And here it is, returned. And who is speaking in the cloud, and who is he speaking to? God the Father speaking to the disciples, saying about Jesus, "This is my son, listen to him." And he's doing this whilst Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophet, are stood right there. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 tells us that Jesus will return once more in another glory cloud, but right now our job, and our job will be then as well, but right now our job is not to look for another glory cloud that's coming. Our job is to listen to him. It's to say this, it's no longer through the law and the prophets that God is most clearly revealed, right? It's no longer via tabernacle or temple that God meets his people. It is through Christ that God is most clearly revealed. It is in Christ we meet with that living God. And that is why God says, listen to him. Listen to Jesus. He is the living word, and he is the final word. He is the word of God made flesh. So listen to him. Trust in him. Obey him. The law can't save you. A prophecy can't sanctify you. Again, listen to Hebrews 1, 1-3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He spoke by the prophets. Now he has, definitively, in the past, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And Jesus, revealed here in Mark chapter 9, as it says in Hebrews 1:3, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. So listen to the universe upholding word. It says, after making purification for sins, which the law could never do, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, where he intercedes as priest. And so listen to him. Trust in him. You don't need a prophecy. You don't need a law. They can't save you. They won't save you. You need Christ. Listen to him. You want to see God? Look to Jesus. You want to hear God? Open your Bibles and read it. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament. This is what they represent, the whole Old Testament. The law and the prophets all pointed to Christ, and he has come. I know you know this, but do we live like this? Like he is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. The law, the prophets, all of this is driven home in verse 8 because Moses and Elijah don't stick around. Moses and Elijah go. And who remains? The word of the Lord stands forever. Christ remains. Christ remains. They're removed from the scene. They see Jesus only. And the lesson is clear. The law and prophets are fulfilled in Christ. He is their perfect fulfillment. They are, as Colossians says, shadows. And he is the substance. He is the substance, somehow from eternity past and future, casting a shadow back into history through the Old Testament law and prophets. The Old Testament law and prophets were always his shadow. From the glory of God, always his shadow cast back into the Old Testament. I'm seeing something, but I'm not seeing it perfectly. I'm seeing something, but I'm not seeing it clearly. I'm seeing people walking around looking like trees. I need a second touch. I need the second move of God. I need the day of the Lord. I need Christ to come to open my eyes to the full and final revelation of God to us. In verse 9, they come down the mountain. And Jesus forbids them from speaking about what they'd seen until after the resurrection. He's done this all the way through Mark. He's healed people. He's forgiven people. He's raised people from the dead. And what has he said pretty much every time? Shh. Don't tell anyone. I mean, he was the very opposite of a televangelist, right? Don't tell anybody about what I'm doing. Don't tell anyone about these incredible miracles. that I've been doing. And there are very various reasons for that, and we've mentioned them before. He didn't, ultimately, he's in control of human history. And so one of the reasons he's doing this is because he's guiding human history to a certain point in time. He wants the confrontation to happen with the authorities in Jerusalem at the point he ordains, not earlier. He doesn't want people to think they can make him a king by force. Right? No human hands will make Christ king. He is king, whether or not we have any say in the matter. But also there's another reason, which is, I think, the main reason here that Jesus tells his disciples and other people, don't tell other people what's been going on. And it's because of this. He says, don't tell this to anyone until after the resurrection. Let me just find that. He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Why until that moment? Because without the resurrection, Christianity makes no sense. Okay? Without the resurrection, Christianity makes no sense whatsoever. It's completely incomplete and completely pointless. Paul says as much. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So without the resurrection, the disciples, even though they're with Jesus, even though they've seen his glory on the mountain, even though they've seen that he is a fulfillment of Moses and Elijah, even then, without the resurrection, they can't truly understand what he has come to do, what he's come to accomplish, and who he is. They don't understand the full picture without the resurrection. Verse 10 tells us that the disciples didn't understand it. As I said earlier, they had this expectation of a general resurrection one day in the future, but not a messianic resurrection before that time. And just a note here, you might say, well, Jesus wasn't the only one who came back to life. You know, what about Jairus' daughter? What about Lazarus? I mean, they were raised from the dead, right? There's a difference categorically here between a resurrection, which is what happened to Jesus, where he was raised to a new resurrection body, an eternal resurrection body. That's what happened to Jesus. Lazarus, Talitha, all the other people that Jesus raised, they all died again, right? So they were revivified. Their bodies, as they were brought back to life. That was a revivification. Jesus' death led to a resurrection, a true, eternal, lasting resurrection. That's why it's a different category, okay? So you need to understand that sort of resurrection in order to understand Christianity, in order to understand the message of Jesus. Jesus saying to the disciples, don't tell people half the message. Don't just tell people that Jesus died for you. Because that's where you get this dumb theology, like Jesus is just a good example. Jesus is just a morally upright person, an example of great self-sacrifice. Yeah, he is those things. But if all you have is Christ's death, that's all you have. Right? Anyone can die. Anyone can be put to death. And lots of people have been put to death in self-sacrificial ways for other people. But only the Son of God can rise again and show that he's not just willing to die, but he has complete authority over sin, death, and the grave itself. That's why you need the resurrection as well. Otherwise, we're all just following a good example. It's not enough. It's not enough. Verses 11 to 13... we see the significance of Elijah once more. The scribes say Elijah must come. In verse 11, because of what we've read in Malachi 4, that's where it comes from. They didn't realize, though, that John was the new Elijah, as Jesus says in verse 13. Elijah, John, has come and has restored all things. How has John restored all things? In verse 12, by preparing the way for the Savior, who will be the ultimate restorer and recreator of all things. Elijah came to restore all things. And Jesus says that the Son of Man is going to suffer. That's what Isaiah prophesied, to be suffered many things. And he says, Elijah has come and they did to him whatever they pleased. And so you should expect them to do similar to me as well. So what does the transfiguration mean to us? What are we meant to take away from it? I don't presume to give you an exhaustive set of conclusions here, but here are four things. First thing that the transfiguration means to us, it means we are to listen to Christ. We are to listen to Christ. Listen to Christ and his word. Above all the competing voices in the world, Christ and his word remains and stands forever. If anyone else, be they a friend, a teacher, a parent, a sibling, a politician, especially those, even a pastor, sometimes especially those, if anyone in this world says something that contradicts Christ and his word, stick with the word. It's that simple. Stick with the word. And don't be afraid to confront it, especially in pastors, when they deviate from the word. People who are called by God, ordained by the church to be guardians, safekeepers of the word, should be held to account according to the word. When we gather on the Lord's Day, it's easy to be confident in the word, isn't it? You know, when it's just us and everyone agrees that the word of God is powerful and effective and sharper than any two-edged sword, it's really easy to believe it here. It's really easy to quote it here. It's really easy to say we're going to live by it here. Okay, with a people gathered together in the presence of God, the people of God in the presence of God, and we have confidence here. Just like Peter, James, and John had great confidence when Jesus is appearing in front of them with the glory of heaven. Right? As they gathered there in the special presence of Christ, so we gather in a special way in the presence of Christ every Lord's Day. What we have to remember is that Christ goes with us from this place. Christ went down the mountain with the disciples, and Christ goes with us from this place. When we come down from the mountain, from the spiritual experience, from the confidence of the community of believers, you still have Christ with you and in you. So have confidence that that's true. Choose to listen to Christ and obey his word, even when you don't see the glory cloud, which is most of the time. Even when you don't feel like it. Even when you don't have the immediate assurance that people are responding to it or listening to it as they should. You stay with the word. Because the glory cloud comes and goes, right? But the all-glorious one remains by his spirit in the life of those who know him. When the spectacular is gone, Christ and his word remains and stands fast. So, firstly, listen to him and do what he says. It's no new things here. Second thing we're to do is to behold Christ. Behold Christ. What does it mean to behold Christ? Well, it's the same way that two people can be stood in front of a work of art. One person can look and another can behold it. I remember, my dad will laugh at this, I remember going to Niagara Falls when we were young. And when I was young, he's never been young. But we went to Niagara Falls when I was young. And I just remember his astonishment at my lack of astonishment. I think I was like stood there looking at the falls, the incredible, you know, the volume of water coming over, and I don't know how old I was, probably similar to one of my kids' ages, and just stood there. What do you think? It's all right. Right? I wasn't beholding. Just, okay. Two people can look at Christ, and one can look and see, but not behold. So it's hard to explain except through analogy. You can go to somewhere out in the Lake District or travel across America, go to Australia, vast deserts and ecosystems we don't have, and see different things. You know, go to a place of beauty, sit by a river. It can be simple, it can be grand, but you can behold beauty. You can behold glory in simple things that have been created by God because he has created them. How much more can we behold Christ? We don't just look at him and get information. We look at him and enjoy him and see him for beautiful and see him for glorious. Again, it's the difference between eating a meal and enjoying a meal. It's the difference, you know, it's going to feed you either way, but you can behold a wonderful meal. These are shadows of what it means to behold Christ. It's not just knowing in your head that he is wonderful, and I can give you 50 reasons why he is wonderful. It's experiencing his wonder and being completely unable to explain it. Right? The scientist can look at at a phenomena and explain far more than a person who just looks at it and beholds with wonder. I don't know, but it's amazing. That's sometimes what faith looks like. Behold Christ. It's in beholding, it's not just in knowing about him that changes, it's beholding Christ that changes us. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, like Peter, James, and John, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It's not looking to the law and the prophets to transform us, it's looking to Christ. That's why you must also look for Christ in every page of the Old Testament. He's there on every page, right? You're not David, right? When David fights Goliath, David represents Christ, right? You're not Moses. When Moses leads the people across the Dead Sea, right? Moses doesn't represent you, the great leader you could be, right? He represents Christ, who will fully and finally bring his people out of slavery and bondage to sin. Right? When Abraham takes Isaac up the mountain, right? You're not Abraham and you're not Isaac, right? It's the Father and the Son. It's God the Father and Christ, and it's showing to us his heart for us all the way through. He's all the way through the Old Testament. Every page is about him. Thirdly, we're to listen to Christ, we're to behold Christ. Thirdly, we're to look to Christ's return. We're to look to Christ's return. You know, this whole episode is foreshadowing a time when Christ will come back with eyes like fire, feet like bronze, face shining with the glory of the sun and its full strength, a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth with which he will judge the nations. We're to look to Christ's cross in the past, we're to look to Christ's resurrection in the past, but we're also to look ahead to Christ's return when he will come again and he will make everything right. It's then that he will make all things new. It's then that suffering and pain will cease and they will be replaced with an eternal weight of glory. It's then that the human form will be done away with and the glorious resurrection reality will take its place. It's then that you will see him most clearly, and it's then you'll behold him most gloriously, and then it's when you will be most satisfied eternally. That is a great source of encouragement from which to draw. You live your day-to-day life and you suffer. You live your day-to-day life and you're tempted and you sin and you fall. You live your day-to-day life and you're bored. You live your day-to-day life and it's a drudge. You live your day-to-day life and you're stressed. You look to the cross, look to the resurrection, and look to the time when he will come back to take you home again. That will encourage you. That will say life's worth living. You have more to do. There is an aim to which you are working. So trust in him and work for him. And fourth and finally, we're to trust in Christ's work. So we listen to Christ, we behold Christ, we look to his return, and now we trust in Christ's work. I said earlier when speaking about the white robes of Christ that no human bleach could ever produce, I said earlier that no human being can become this pure. No human being can attain this holiness, only Christ. The law cannot save you. Your self-effort cannot save you. Your drivenness and striving cannot save you. You cannot obey your way to God. You cannot obey your way to his acceptance of you. Even on your best day, apart from faith in Christ, the Bible says that your righteousness is like a filthy rag. I don't know if you've ever asked a young child to clean up something. Right? At least initially, they make it worse. Will you clean up the yogurt, please, that you spilled? Sure, and now it's rubbed into the couch, right? Right. Even on your best day, your righteous deeds are like that. I'll sort it, Lord. You're just rubbing the stain in. I'll sort it, Lord. You're just getting crumbs everywhere. I'll sort it, Lord. He's saying, you need a grown-up's help. You need God's help. And that's what we need to trust in Christ's finished work. Instead of looking to rules and regulations to save and free us, we are to look to Christ, who is the end of the law for all who believe. We are to behold him, and in beholding him, be transformed by trusting in Christ and his work for us, not in our ability to work for him. That is what sola fide means, faith alone. Faith alone saves. Faith alone in Christ alone. Don't try and save yourself. You never could. Instead, throw yourself on Christ, and this is what he does for you. This is what he does for you. Revelation 3:5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Jesus says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Christ takes your filthy rags and replaces them with righteous robes. You too will shine with the righteousness of Christ. No more sin, no more shame, no more guilt, no more pain, just joy forevermore.